I greet you in the name of Christ. It's been a good, very good to be here so far, and we're just grateful for the good work that God is doing in many people's lives. I'm encouraged. Trust you are as well. Congratulations to all the new mamas and papas. It's a great journey to be on, and we just cheer you on. So bless you. Well, prior to this past communion, when I shared a message, I've been preaching through a series on one another's that we find in Scripture. And my original intent was to go back to that again. However, this past several weeks, I kept sensing like God wanted me to step away from that and address a more relevant issue of the day. And I just want to tell you, I think I've told you recently, but I just want to tell you again that God has really been taking me on a journey in my own life and just increasing my love for you as a congregation, my concern for you as a congregation. In some ways, it feels like my pastoral responsibilities seem to be growing and just a desire to do well in that. And I have, in particular, I have a growing desire to use these opportunities of teaching to challenge you to a deeper walk with the Lord. I really desire that a lot. And I don't take this responsibility lightly. And consequently, I believe that it's important that we balance, that our messages are balanced with some good, solid doctrinal teaching, but not at the expense of foregoing relevant matters as well that we face in our days. And what is more relevant to us in our day than this past week's elections? And I don't know. You know, there's just been a lot of things that have been stirring in my heart. And I probably have read more and listened to more podcasts this past week. We had a meeting that canceled Thursday evening, so I went over to Living Water and listened to Dean Taylor speak, and I was amazed at some of the things he shared because it was the very things that God had been putting on my heart. And I probably, like I said, have been reading more than I ever have before, but the reason is not so much related to governmental affairs as it is that I just believe that we are seeing prophetic things happening right before our eyes. I really believe that. And I don't know how, I'm not a student of prophecy at all, but it just, some of the things that we've seen, I just believe that they're very, it's shaping up. And so, I just sense like God was asking me to share a relevant message with you this morning. It's not going to be heavenly doctrinal, but there are some wrestlings that we may have experienced even the past several months. This last several months have created an opportunity for me to make some observations that admittedly has caused me to ponder deeply. And I've noted with interest how broadly this particular election has rallied the interest from every side. Many different people groups, the various political parties, and probably more than ever that I recall, maybe not, but it seems like the church at large, the interest at the church at large, and yes, even from denominations that have traditionally withheld from taking any kind of political position. I've just seen a big stirring happening, and I just wonder where you found yourselves, and whether you were engaged or felt engaged. How freely were you to share your opinions? And then probably the most important question is, how much did you pray? Or did you say to yourself, ho-hum, it is what it is? Well, I feel like it would only be fair if I just shared at least a little bit of my own personal journey as it regards to my political moorings. By the time I had reached my upper teens, I had become aware that there were sort of two doctrinal positions that were deeply entrenched in my culture. And when I say my culture, I'm referring to the Anabaptist church. And subculture, I should maybe call it. And these two doctrines were the doctrines of non-resistance and non-conformity. And to me, they were sort of the two pillars, the two bedrocks, the essence of sort of who we were. And even though I don't have any distinct memories of just a particular message that just really grabbed me or a real turning point in my life, it was more that I grew into an awareness, more by inference, I think, than anything else. And I do recall that one year when I attended Calvary Bible School, I took a class called Christian Ordinances, taught by William McGrath, and many of you might know, or some of you might recall his name, or him as a person, and that class left an impact on me. I also remember that as we studied through the 18 Articles of Faith and we studied the ordinances, I recall in my instruction class that we did so, but that did not have as much of an impact on me as that class did in Bible school when William taught it. But again, in my mind, and I admit that this was probably fairly misguided, in my mind, what largely distinguished me and my Mennonite subculture from mainstream Christianity were these two doctrinal, these two anchoring doctrines called non-resistance and non-conformity. Now, we hardly use those terms anymore. And this is sort of how I largely viewed them. On the issue of non-conformity, what it meant to me was that we looked different, we dressed different, we present ourselves differently because we are different, and we separate ourselves. And by the way, that was another sort of key word: separate ourselves from worldly influences surrounding us. And that sort of pretty well summed up nonconforming. Now there was a lot of other fingers that attach itself to it. And on the issue of non-resistance, I remember as a young man, John Miller, by the way, that would be Gary's father, encouraged myself and my peers to fill out a conscientious objector status letter and file it with the government in case there would be a war that would break out and there would be a future draft. And so I really don't recall any kind of aha moment when this doctrine really, when I really embraced it as my own, perhaps filling out that form probably did about as much of that as any. But unfortunately, it seemed that the depth of my conviction was more group-based than personal. Now, there really is nothing wrong with group-based thinking. When you're on the right track, there's that in itself is not wrong. But my point is, this particular distinctive was perhaps more assumed than thought through critically. And I blame no one but myself. I think we had good teachers, but in the end, I just knew that I could never go to war, period. That was just sort of where I was at in life. And today, a whole new level of understanding as it relates to suffering love I just have a whole new level of understanding of this doctrine that we refer to as non-resistance in that compelling suffering love rather than just simply the prohibition of not going to war. But then I got married. And we had children. And with children came the decision to homeschool when Austin was old enough to be that age. And by that time, Glad and I had associated ourselves with a homeschool movement that politically positioned themselves as it being the inherent duty of a Christian to participate in governmental affairs at every level. And I confess to you that I bought into that philosophy. My wrestlings included taking a critical look at my former position of nonconformity, and I questioned that position and the effort that was there to separate ourselves from the world, and in so doing, it felt to me like we lost influence because we erred on the side of being the quiet in the land. I know that there's probably very few of you youngsters that would understand this phrase, but die Stille im Land, the quiet in the land. And that was very prevalent. And I chafed at that. I felt like in some ways my subculture had lied to me, that somehow we cloistered ourselves away from having any kind of influence in this world because we're just going to be the quiet in the land. And then I just, you know, what sort of added to that is I just felt like many people used that as a crutch not to get involved in other people's lives and to be salt and light as Jesus would have us be salt and light. So the point that I want to make was that there was a period in my life when I departed, at least in philosophy, from my Anabaptist roots in this particular area. It wasn't that I felt like I was a rebel or that I was, you know, ready to throw everything, but there were some things that I felt like I disassociated myself from and was forming my own ideas about it. And the political arena, in my mind, offered a platform of influence that could really promote the kingdom of God. And again, I would just say that I think my intentions were good. I really did want my Christianity to make a difference in our world. And I lamented my culture's position of being the quiet in the land. And I also noted the inconsistencies of these quiet people accumulating wealth and metaphorically becoming fat and lazy in their passion for Christ. That too honest? I heard lectures and messages from various individuals that held governmental offices and yet served God passionately, and they challenged me deeply. In fact, it was the process that God helped me helped use for me to think critically in what I really believe. Now, I'll put your mind at ease and just tell you that, no, I never voted, and I didn't run for any government office, including the presidency, in case you didn't notice. But I do believe, or I did believe, that there would be room for any of the above in Christendom. Well, I'm sure it doesn't come as a surprise that if I tell you that I flip to the other side again and away from that position. In fact, if anything, I'm probably even more passionate of where I'm at today than I ever was in my former positions. And I give you that for two reasons. I give you this premise for two reasons. First of all, I just want you to know that what I say today, I'm not blindly parroting what my predecessors taught me in my youth. I have grown and wrestled my way into this position. And secondly, I would just say that I want you to know that I own these convictions. And not on the basis that this is an Anabaptist position, but rather because I truly believe that this is what Scripture teaches. Now, it also happens to be that this is the historical position of the Anabaptists and that they have taken in the past, but for me, it starts with Scripture. And so I just want to tell you this morning, right up front, that if you do not come out where I'm at currently in my life, then I give you that space. Because I needed that space. And people gave me that space. And having been given that space, I truly believe I embraced where I'm at today. And I'm also just going to tell you that I'm going to do to you what others did to me during those years of my life. And that is, I'm just going to lay out a solid argument for this position so that you can, to help you think through critically on what I think is a very important matter. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8. And there's one verse I want to read. I typically don't just read one verse for a text, but I am this morning. And in the New King James Version, in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, it reads like this. It says, "Take heed, beware." Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The ESV says it just a little bit different. And it says like this, "And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And I can tell you right up front that I am intentionally going to focus my attention on the phrase "the leaven of Herod," rather than on the phrase "the leaven of the Pharisees." Not because one is more important than the other, but rather because both actually warrant a message in and of itself. Allow me just to make one note about the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, and Jesus explicitly explains what the leaven of the Pharisees is in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is" what? Hypocrisy. Yes. Yes, that is the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. And you've likely probably heard more messages on the wrongs of hypocrisy than you probably have the leaven of Herod. So that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. That's going to be our focus point. First, let me point out two preliminary observations before we get into the meat of the text. The first observation would simply be the intensity of the warning that Jesus gives, I don't think should go unheeded. It ought not go unheeded. Did you note how many warnings he gave in this one little verse? How many were there? There was actually three. He cautioned them. And then it says, "Watch out." And then he says, "Beware." So I gather by these three warnings that this is something that is very important to Jesus. He wanted them to get what he was saying. And the second observation that I would make is that I would like to note the usage of the word leaven. Now, the literal translation of this word in this particular text literally means fermentation or fermenting. You see, yeast is created when enzymes feed on sugar and starch. And when yeast is then mixed with warm water, it forms little pockets of carbon dioxide gas. And these pockets of gas are what causes the dough to rise, and it gives us delicious, fluffy bread or cake or whatever it is that we're baking. But Jesus was not referring to something good in this case. Leaven, to the common Jew, was a metaphor for an invisible, pervasive influence. And in this particular passage, it references an idea that gradually infiltrates men's minds to the point of penetrating and permeating every part of their thinking. In other words, they acted upon their beliefs, and Jesus was in fact giving warning to the disciples. When Jesus addressed the leaven of Herod, he was cautioning them not to seek an earthly political regime to accomplish his kingdom here on the earth. And I base that on the context of the preceding passages. And if we back up as far and just take your Bibles and just sort of leaf back to chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, we bump into the same Herod that Jesus references in our text. This is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. And he is the tetrarch in the region of Galilee and Perea, which is largely the area of ministry that Jesus did his ministry for the 3.5 years. And remember, this is Jewish territory, and it is being governed by a Roman ruler, and this does not set well. So you need to understand that there was a lot of political unrest going on at this time in this region. We have the Romans and we have the Jews, and they both hated each other. Now, there's three cardinal rules in the political arena that does not change from century to century. It always follows the political arena. Rule number one is that you get in power. Rule number two is that you stay in power. And rule number three is that you increase in power. And these do not change with time. Consequently, those in power will always be vying for a position. This past week says it all, does it not? Yeah, even within our own government, the political arena is always jockeying for power. Think of the two branches of government. They're always continually fighting their way to the top. And sometimes it gets really nasty, as we've just witnessed in the recent election. And it was no different in the Jews with the Jews and the Romans in the day of Jesus. And in the midst of this political climate, this chaos, a third dynasty comes on the scene, and his name is called Jesus. And he is also a king in this region. And I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. You see, his kingship didn't start after the resurrection. He was born as a king, Scripture says. And he is now in the middle of establishing his kingdom, right in the midst of two other political powers. Now think about that very carefully. And this king, however, operates on an entirely different premise. Entirely different. Rather than using force and coercion that is typically used in government to stay at the top and to get power and to stay in power and to increase in power, this king serves. And one of the ways that he serves them is by feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And we see that in the middle or toward the end of chapter 6 in the book of Mark. And when the meal is done, his students, the disciples, they gather up 12 baskets of leftovers. They start out with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they end up with 12 baskets of leftover food. Now, I want to pause a bit, and I really want you to get a hold of what's taking place. What was the question that these students asked the master, the teacher in this story? And I'll give you a hint. It's found in verse 38 of chapter 6. What was the question that the disciples asked? The question was, shall we go and buy? They were having this meeting, this camp meeting. They had no food. The question was, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? And the king snickers a little bit to himself and he says, stand back. Let me feed them. And when he is done, not only are the people full, there are 12 baskets left over. I just want you to think about that a little bit. And there are many other things that this king does. But for the sake of time, I want to jump over to Mark chapter 7 in verse 24. And there's a little story there that I want you to pick up on. And this king, he has now sort of stepped outside of his general region. He's stepped outside of the D.C. area, okay? And he's traveled as far northwest as he ever did in his time of ministry. He's up in the area of Sidon and Tyre. And this is Grecian territory. And this is where the Gentiles live. And the king tries to go undercover, it says, but is soon discovered by a Syrophoenician woman who begs him, who continually begs him to cast out a demon from her daughter. And what was the king's response to this woman, to this Gentile woman? His response was, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. I don't know how many of you have stumbled over that verse, but it's not a slam to the woman, as it may look at in first response. In fact, Matthew records that when Jesus heard the woman's response, this is how Matthew records it. He says, oh woman, Jesus responds, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Mark records Jesus' words as, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. Now, what did the woman say to Jesus? And her response to him when he said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Her response was, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. She got something. She got a hold of something. She understood something that his students didn't even understand. Somehow she had the faith to realize that even the crumbs that got scraped from the table, from the king's table, was enough to sustain herself. And from there, the king expands his kingdom, and he goes down to the area of the Decapolis. Now, that's almost as far one way southeast as it was going up northwest from the Sea of Galilee. And so he's down in the Decapolis. And the Decapolis is also well known to be the Gentile territory. In fact, Mark chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, it says that a very large crowd, a very great multitude, had continued with Jesus for 3 days, and they had nothing to eat. And what does the king do? He takes 7 loaves of bread, and it says a few small fish, and he fed 4,000 people. And when he was done, his students picked up how many baskets of leftovers? Anybody know? 7. 7. It was right after this encounter that Jesus gave warning concerning the leaven of Herod. The disciples thought he was rebuking them for forgetting to take bread with them when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. And they were talking among themselves, it was because we forgot the loaf of bread to take with us. But that was not the case at all. He was trying to get them to understand that his kingdom was not going to be a political kingdom. Herod was a people pleaser.
He did whatever it took to stay at the top. And we've witnessed the same things in the recent months. Candidates who clearly opposed or promoted certain policies in the primaries took a complete opposite position after their party put them in as a forerunner. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see that he operates on an entirely different premise. And so he cites two cases when he saw that they didn't get it. I'm not going to read the passage. I'm going to tell you the passage. He cites two different cases when he saw that his disciples were not getting what he meant by the leaven of Herod. And he recounts how he fed 5,000 people. And at the end, there were 12 baskets remaining. And then he also reflected on the fact that he fed 4,000 people. And when he was done, 7 baskets remained. But they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand what was it that they were missing. Well, they missed the fact that the 12 remaining baskets represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 7 remaining baskets represented the 7 Gentile nations, which the Jews were very familiar with. They were the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Perizzites. And symbolically, these 7 nations represented the Gentiles in general. And the message this commander-in-chief wanted to portray to his students was that he is the bread of life to both the Jew and the Gentile, and they ought not look to any other political person or earthly kingdom for the same. The leaven of Herod invades man's thinking to believe that it is the duty of the church to take hold of the government to run things for God, which is neither taught in Scripture nor supported in history. The idea that a Christian can render substantial aid to the cause of righteousness while dabbling in earthly politics has always proven to be a disillusion. Rome has always corrupted the church rather than the church purifying Rome. Give me one example when it was not so. With time. And so, I'm just going to be very upfront and very honest with you that I became very troubled when I began to witness, and I kept coming across these photos of this nature in the recent months. And the question that I kept asking myself is, which commander-in-chief are they representing? Can you represent 2 commanders-in-chief and be loyal to both? And by the way, let me be very clear with something. I am not poking my finger of accusation at the Amish or trying to expose their inconsistencies. Because I'm sure if the truth be told, my guess is that there were probably many more Mennonite people at the Trump rallies and in the voting booths than there were Amish. That's just my speculation. I don't know that for certain. It's just the fact that they may not, their external distinctives may have just been a little bit more muted, which actually probably could warrant another message. I'm merely using these photos to drive home a point. The distinctives of the two kingdoms does not appear to be any greater than this. Let's just stop and think about that. And perhaps the most jarring scene for me is when I witnessed my four straw-headed bearded friends applauding while Donald J. Trump touted how we got rid of our enemies, Baghdadi and Soleimani, once and for all. Applauded? When the enemy is killed? Should that not grieve our hearts as kingdom people? When someone faces a Christless eternity? And even more so with the atrocities that they are responsible for. My heart weeps for them. Applauding just really does not ring true with Scripture at all. You know, we grieve at all the innocent children that are aborted, and rightly so, I might add. Absolutely, we do. But we can comfort our hearts that they will not face a Christless eternity. But adults, who do not know Christ, think of their eternal loss. Talked about the song, "Where Will You Be in a Million Years From Now?" Where will they be in a million years from now? I can't applaud it. There's no way I can. I don't care how much good President Trump does. I simply cannot applaud it. I believe that the leaven of Herod taints our judgment, and it distracts us from having an eternal perspective. It narrows our thinking to believe that earthly government will make right prevailing wrongs. Friends, it won't happen. It won't happen. Issues of social justice, racial tensions, abortions, starvation, equality, name what you want, will not be resolved in any political kingdom. No earthly policy can change the heart of degenerate man. And that's what needs to change. Friends, let's not look to earthly governments to accomplish the work that Jesus set out to do. These issues can only be made right when people in Jesus' kingdom take their rightful responsibility and make that difference. One person at a time. Hearts need to change, friends. Not policies. Not saying that policies shouldn't change, but there's just not one policy out there that can change the human heart. And again, let me say that I have a deep appreciation for any government that shares kingdom values. Certainly, I would want to live in a democracy that upholds kingdom principles. Absolutely. I'm very grateful for having had the privilege, and I call it a privilege, of having grown up and lived in the United States. Yet the U.S. is totally incapable of changing degenerate hearts. And by the way, I get the desire to see these injustices made right, abortion being at the top of the list. I get that. But Trump is not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. As much as I respect some of the good policies that he created and his desire to drain the swamp, and by the way, it needs to be drained. Yes, it does. He is not our answer. If we look to the government to make policies that align themselves with kingdom principles, then at some point, we will be forced to compromise between the lesser of two evils. And let me explain what I mean by that. You've been taught repeatedly here. It's been taught a lot that there are two kingdoms. And if there are two kingdoms at war with each other, who reigns over the kingdom that is opposed to God? In other words, Jesus proclaims himself to be king of his kingdom. Who then reigns over all the other nations of the world? Yes. I think the answer is obvious. All other nations must, in some sense, be under Satan's dominion. Remember the third temptation that Satan brought before Jesus in the wilderness? Was that an empty temptation? Took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I will give you these if you bow down and worship me. You think that was tempting for Jesus? I think it was a real temptation. Jesus understood authority and jurisdictions, and I think it was very real to him. If then all the kingdoms of the world operate to some degree under Satan's dominion, then at some point the leaven of Herod will force one to vote or support the lesser of two evils. Let me give you a practical example. I believe one of the reasons that so many Anabaptist people supported President Trump, and by the way, I may have been asleep other elections, but it seems to me that this has escalated. I'm talking especially directly about the Anabaptists and their interest in political arena. It seems like this election has escalated in record numbers. That's how it appears like to me. But I believe one of the reasons why so many Anabaptist people supported President Trump so readily is because some of his values aligned itself with kingdom principles. He is one of the first presidents that I ever recall hearing speak so boldly about pro-life. Others have skirted the issue many times. But he was very vocal about pro-life and many other policies, and that's a big deal, and I could name many other things that I could appreciate, absolutely. But the fact of the matter is, there are also some very obvious inconsistencies that do not align themselves with kingdom principles. And what are we going to do about these? Are you okay with killing your enemy? Can you support that? If you give your allegiance to the commander-in-chief, that's what you're supporting. Are you okay with force and coercion? Are you okay with his name-calling and the intimidation that goes with that? Is his immorality of living in adultery any less sinful than his opponent's corruption in foreign affairs? Does it matter how boldly he touts what he has done, what he has accomplished, what his economy that he has built and what he will make or how he will make it great again? You see, casting your support for a person of his character while ignoring these kingdom inconsistencies is a compromise at best. It's a pragmatic argument for Christians to support the lesser of two evils. In fact, the lesser of two evils is a tacit acceptance of sin under the cover of the ends justifies the means argument. And so I want you just to think really critically about that. So, very quickly in closing, what is the answer? And in some ways, it's just way too simple. But I'm going to keep it simple. We are people of hope. And our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. If our hope is in this life, Paul says that we are of all men most miserable. We are people of a different kingdom, and our values will always conflict with the kingdoms of this world. That ought not to surprise us, because both sources come from opposing influences. So how's our world changed? It's by kingdom people washing the feet of our neighbors. You say that's too dirty. Well, then we might need to realign ourselves with the heavenly kingdom. We change the world one by one as we allow Jesus to rule our actions and in our and rule our hearts. And that, my friend, is how the wrongs will be made right. Let's pray. And Keith, I'll let you close then. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you, and I'm grateful for your kingship. And Lord, I pledge allegiance to you and you alone, for you are worthy. We pray this in your name. Amen.